Can you see that?
Yes.
Everybody has that now? Okay, I'm sorry. I think I turned it off once again at the end there, but I think we're finally up. Okay, my apologies. That's supposed to go on when you press B, and sometimes it does, and obviously it doesn't. Very good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. We have before us, I think, a real excellent series of looking at the woes from Matthew 23 over the next 8 weeks. For those that haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we just came off Exodus chapter 20. We were looking at the Ten Commandments. And you might think, well, we just stopped that and we're going to pick that up. But what's interesting, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, is that there's an amazing connection when you think about it that you may observe over the next 8 weeks as we go through these classes of just how many of those commandments Jesus brings up in condemnation against the Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites. It's like those things that he had mentioned in Exodus 20 are the very things that they weren't doing in their lives. So what we want to do just as a beginning with the two woes, we thought like it would be kind of hard just to jump right into the woes without a little bit of an intro or a little bit of a background on this chapter. And there's just so many interesting particulars. You can spend so much time just on any of the verses. But what we want to do is just look at a summary of the chapter. And look at, in the foregoing chapter, we have our Savior's discourses with the scribes and the Pharisees. And here we have his discourse concerning them, or rather, against them. And what we're going to see is that he allows their office, even though there's these warnings that we're going to see throughout Matthew 23. He warns his disciples and any that have an ear to hear and eyes to see, not to imitate their hypocrisy and pride. And we'll be talking more about that as we go through the classes. He exhibits a warning to them for various high crimes and misdemeanors where they were corrupting the law and opposing the gospel and treacherously dealing both with God and man. And to each article, he prefixes a woe. And what do these woes indicate and what do they mean? We want to have a look at that. And then we're going to see that he passes sentence upon Jerusalem and foretells the ruin of the city and the temple, especially for the sin of persecution. So really the breakdown, as we see the outline, is in this chapter we have verse 1 to 12. Jesus is going to reprove the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. We're going to see 8 woes in Matthew 23, particularly against the works of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in verses 13 to 33. And then the final guilt of Jerusalem in the words that Jesus has at the end there. So what's really interesting about the word woe is when you do a search of this and look at it, it really does mean woe or lamentation. As we see in the top word there, that's where we get our main word for woe. And I also put in here, you don't see this word woe in the Hebrew Bible very much other than the word woe. Any sort of word attached to it? There isn't any. The only other one is evil, as in evil Merodach, and we know that name. And actually, he doesn't mean evil as in he was an evil guy, as sometimes we think of the word. But rather, the word woe actually has more of the sense of a foolishness or a warning. So his name was really Foolish Merodach, in a sense. Or it was sort of a poke at Merodach, if you will, at the Babylonian king. But I just want to show you how, in Hebrew, how closely the word woe is to the word evil or the word silly and foolish. And so what we have is, like, another way we can word this, in a sense, is that Jesus is really saying foolishness unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And each of these woes are going to have a reason why he finds that they've been foolish. Now, you'll note in Matthew 23 that we're very close to the end of the book, the end of the gospel. It's not like this with all the other gospels. Sometimes you find the woe chapter a little bit earlier in, say, Luke, for instance. But just looking at Matthew and its chronological layout, we're just prior to the crucifixion, which means that Jesus has had basically, if you will, chapter 1 to 22 in his ministry to work along with many people. And in that interaction, he was observing. He was being observed a lot, but he was also observing, and he was trying to see how people were acting and reacting. So when we get to the woes, it's actually, you can almost say it's almost a buildup. It's almost a cumulative bang right at the end, right before his crucifixion. And as much as we want to take this and say that, you know, Jesus was some sort of, he just snapped or something, and we might go to the instance of the overchanging the money tables. And might want to paint this picture of Jesus as being somebody that had this kind of side to him that was really, you know, there was a different side, and he had to kind of control that. Of course, he had our nature in that, but I think what we're seeing here, my dear brothers and sisters, in these woes isn't like some of the movies portray of him going around and yelling with his finger, shaking at them, but more of a gut-wrenching, emotional, stomach, compassionate, heartfelt plea to them right at the end of his ministry, telling them that they're not only have they been foolish, but they're going to be seen to be foolish if they continue along this path. And I really think that's extremely important to get across, my dear brothers and sisters, because I think we see that in Jesus' interaction, that at every single instance, you'll see that he had opportunity where he could have condemned, but instead he tried to save. And so as our brother Tim showed us on Sunday, an exhortation for those that were here on Sunday, in speaking about judgment, it's that same kind of idea where, you know, we don't condemn people, and Jesus wasn't to condemn people, but he was around to condemn the sin. And so what Jesus is doing and what we see in chapter 23 is he's condemning their foolishness for the sins that they're living and not listening to him as he's trying to explain to them how to have entrance into the kingdom. And their attitude is really where the problem was, is that at every exchange, you see Jesus, you know, we read these gospel messages where, you know, he comes on the scene, he says a few things, there's a miracle done, and he kind of disappears, and then we do the reading and we kind of leave. But how many times, brothers and sisters, do you notice that he actually either comes from being apart by himself in the mountains for a while, you know, he's in a quiet spot, or after these things happen, he then departs in prayer, interacting with his heavenly Father at every turn, thinking about not just the disciples, but also the scribes and the Pharisees, and how he may, if possible, convert even them. And that, as we go through this chapter, we're going to look at these key points and see how Jesus worked along to try to convert anybody that had an ear to hear. So what's great about this chapter is that it's framed on the framework of the Bible that we're all familiar with. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And if we lock that into our minds as a framework over the next 8 weeks, it will be helpful, I believe, to actually understand how Jesus is interacting. And what's being developed is a seed of the woman. And we see also a seed of the serpent in competition. And so we see this ongoing battle of Genesis 3:15. John 3, verses 16 to 17, which is, you know, often quoted sort of evangelically, if you will, but it's a great verse. It tells us whosoever believes in him should not perish, and that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, even the Pharisees, even the scribes or the hypocrites. And so this warning that he gives, woe unto thee, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, this other key is that it's foolishness unto you. And that we're not to do, not after their works, for they say and do not. So it's not the words that are coming out of the mouth of the Pharisees and the scribes, but it's that they weren't actually putting into practice the words that they were saying. The other extremely important key as we go through these 8 weeks is to look for the interaction in the word heart, in and around the interaction between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. How many times do we see all throughout all the gospel messages something to do with the heart while Jesus interacts with them? It's very interesting to bring that out. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, we know very well that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who knows it? And it's our Heavenly Father that tries the reins. And he's going to find out as the Lord Jesus Christ goes through his ministry. He's trying the reins on behalf of the Heavenly Father. And he's trying to see and change hearts. Matthew 23, verse 12 is a key verse, I think, of this chapter, where it says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And this is the great theme, one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. How many times do we see our Lord quote from Isaiah? What's he trying to tell us when he quotes from Isaiah? I believe it's this theme he's trying to draw us back to. He's trying to descend, if you will, the exalted heart. And he's trying to exalt the lowly in heart. And another, I think, major key is an understanding of the little children. Just turn with me just very briefly to Galatians chapter 4. I just want to look at this verse here in context of the little children. Because I think it's a good verse to set the stage, really, for what little children are. Galatians 4, and we'll just pick it up at verse 19. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." We'll be looking at an overhead a little later on the little children with some more verses. But this one here is really nice for a thematical look. "Little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." So a little children is a good thing to be because it is us being born again. And it's a development in us where Christ is being formed in us. Did you ever think of it this way, my dear brothers and sisters? Sometimes we don't like to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, and maybe we don't even like to think about it as ourselves. And maybe that's not a good thing if we don't think about ourselves, because how can we be corrected if we have any pharisaical or hypocritical things in our lives? But if you just think about it this way, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites start off, in a sense, refusing to recognize or admit their sinfulness. They think they are once saved, always saved kind of attitude. We see this all throughout the Gospels in the interaction that we see of them. Then we have this other group that are going to come out in these Gospels with these woes, with the publicans and the sinners. And they're shown throughout the Gospels to recognize their sinfulness, that they're looking for salvation, many of them. And then the little children are those that are, in a sense, born again in a type, in the spiritual type. They're in the process of Christ being formed in them, as we saw in Galatians 4, verse 19. So in a sense, we could say that our progress or our process is starting off when we first come in contact with the Word. And I like to look at kind of like Paul the Apostle in this kind of chart, because it kind of is kind of helpful, because we know he was a Pharisee. I mean, he doesn't hide that at all, that I was a Pharisee. And then we know what happened in Acts 8, and after that, blinding and his conversion. And then Romans 7, "That which I would do, I would not. That I do." We know that chapter very well, better than I'm saying it right now, actually, but you know what I'm talking about. But see, Paul now, no longer a Pharisee, he's in a sense kind of moved, or he's in the process of moving. And he kind of sees himself, you can almost say, as a publican or as a sinner. He's recognizing his sin. And ultimately, like all of us, we have to find ourselves as little children, because the Lord says, unless we become as little children, we shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this kind of process, and it's not, I don't think it's a bad thing, my dear brothers and sisters, to think of ourselves as going through this process. I think we have to see ourselves as making mistakes in our lives and recognizing, like Paul did, that he had to make a change. And that way, when we read these woes, we're not looking at it as these people that lived, you know, thousands of years ago and they had trouble. But we rather look at it in the light of, ooh, could that be me? Or could I have some of those attributes that need working out? Please help me, Lord, to have those attributes. The other, I think, fantastic thing to know, because we did the Beatitudes just before we did Exodus, which is neat how these all attach, our themes this year are all attaching, but there's 8 Beatitudes, right, in Matthew 5, and believe it or not, there's 8 woes. Again, another brother might have studied this and came with 6 woes or 9 woes or whatever, and you might have a different, slightly different number, and that's great. But these do match up to be 8, and maybe you can work even chapter Matthew 5 to have a different number, but this is a beautiful chart. I'm not going to go right through this because I'm only allowed to touch on the first two, but you can just see very quickly the kingdom was offered to the poor in the Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 3. And here we have in chapter 13, the first woe, the Pharisees are being warned for shutting the kingdom against others, against men. And then the mourners are to be comforted in the Beatitudes, the second one. And the Pharisees are seen in verse 14 to be distressing the mourners. I'll just leave this up for a minute, not to distract. Again, I don't want to touch on toes here, and I know other brethren are going to probably use this chart in later classes, but just to bring out now that they do match the Beatitudes and that we can take a lesson just from that, because we have the seed of the woman on the left, and we have the seed of the serpent on the right. So let's just think back to this right from the beginning, just in a couple slides here, things we know. The design from Genesis 1 and 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This was the design. This is the pattern. This is what we, as man, are to do. To have dominion over the work of creation by showing forth and manifesting God's character. And so we know the beginning. We know that there's 2 modes of thinking. We have this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the battle, the ongoing battle. So we expect to see that in Scripture. We see it so many different ways. We've seen this slide before. Spirit versus flesh. Truth versus error. Wise versus foolish. These patterns are all throughout Scripture to show the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And what we're looking at in our 8 classes together now is really the seed of the woman finds itself in the little children and the disciples. And then we have the hypocrites that aren't listening to Jesus, defined as the generation of vipers. And so in our chart that we're also familiar with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, again, little children are those that are being born again, leaving sin behind in the process of learning to do that and accepting the call to do that. But the seed of the serpent, the generation of vipers, those that refuse to be born again, they continue in sin. And worse, they bite others with the venom, which in turn prevents them from entering in. I'd love to go through every one of these verses, but we can't. We don't have time. We already went through Galatians 4. This is the little children that are found in the New Testament. And most of it you'll find is in 1 John, Epistle of John. But just look how many are in the Gospels here, in Matthew, all the way up to here, just a few in Mark, Luke, John, just a couple. Little children, how many times it jumps out? So we'll look for that as we see in the classes, how many times that's going to come up. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the heart. We mentioned earlier that the heart is a massive theme. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These are the verses that talk to us about the heart and the trouble that Jesus saw in the heart of man. He knew the heart of man. He wanted to have the heart of man changed, and he was desperately trying to do that, if only they would heed the call to do that. So let's go through the intro verses and just look at some highlights here. We see that Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, and observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say, and they do not. See, this is a challenge to ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, because a lot of these things that Jesus is talking about are things that we're not going to ever be able to know. We can't observe because a lot of these things are done hidden. So this is words to ourselves and how we can correct ourselves as we go through and look at the scribes, the Pharisees, and those that Jesus is denouncing in this chapter. Let's just look at some of the players in the chapter that we have before us, just to see what we know about them. The Pharisees were the Jewish leaders in the New Testament. They dominated in that respect. And this word Pharisee is from a Greek word, pharisaos, taken from the Hebrew parisha, or parisha, meaning a separated one. And in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were one of the three chief Jewish groups. The other were the Sadducees, and also we read of the Essenes and Josephus's work. And they were really the dominant groups that were at the time of Christ. And of the three, the Pharisees were the most separated from the ways of foreign influence that were invading Judaism and from the ways of the common Jewish people in the land. And so what's interesting is when we look at the origin of the Pharisees and how much we know, you don't get a lot from the Bible at all. We don't get any information in that sense of the origins of the Pharisees, because this word is a Greek word. It only appears in the New Testament. I'm going to show you how we find it in the Old Testament, but the group is only found in the New Testament called the Pharisees. And so in the 3rd century BC, approximately, when under the Greeks, so when thinking of Nebuchadnezzar's image, we're down to the Greek rule, and the Greek effort at the time was to Hellenize, to turn everybody Greek. They wanted to turn all the Jews Greek. And of course, the Jews didn't like that. They fought against it. There was this strong tendency among the Jews to accept Greek culture with its pagan religious customs. So the Jews watched this, the Pharisaical Jews that had a strong belief in the law. They watched their other fellow Jews losing the truth, you might say. They started Hellenizing or turning to the Greek paganism. So they actually were a result in a good way. They actually, you could say, were trying to keep the truth strong after it had lost. They'd just gone through the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. They just came back under Cyrus. They still couldn't have their own king, but they were allowed to have a worship. But then the Greeks came in the scene. Alexander died too soon, but under him, Antiochus Epiphanes came in and sacrificed pigs on the altar and desecrated it, and then tried to get the Jews to do the same as they worshipped him. And so there was a revolt at the time through the Maccabees. And sometime around that time is when the Pharisees would have originated. And they would have been a reaction and a protest against the tendency among their fellow kinsmen to move towards Greek culture. So I guess my point is that they weren't really a bad thing to start. How many reformations worked out in the Bible? Think about under Josiah, for instance, or under Hezekiah. But something went wrong. Their aim was to preserve their national integrity and strict conformity to Mosaic law. Now, just to lock this word into your mind, one last thing further here. Mini mean tekel peres. You might think, why is Brother Matt going to Daniel 5? Well, because you don't have Pharisee anywhere in the New Testament, but you do have this word peres, which is where the word Pharisee comes from. So if you can lock this in your mind, then you can remember, I think, that's how I work anyway, you can remember what the New Testament word means. So peres, divided. Daniel 5:23. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Perez, the Perizzians, or the Persians. And so it's also used, what's interesting is this word could be used in both a positive and a negative. Separation could be a good thing, as we see here. That they separated, or wanted to separate the Jews away from the Greek culture that was pushing in. But it could also be an aloof separation. I'm better than you. Get away from me. I know the truth. I'm righteous. You're not. And you might say, well, that's how we see it at the time of Christ. So it's actually both brothers and sisters and young people. I think the original started off with the sense that they wanted to separate and wanted to lean towards the truth. But what ends up happening is it went too far. And they ended up in the wrong spirit, cutting off their brother and their sisters in the worship. So here in this word parash, which is the word in Nehemiah 8 and 8, it's speaking about Ezra the scribe and the other 13 men that stood up to teach the people. And it says that they read distinctly. And that word distinctly means they separated it. And right away our minds jump to, I think, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in that sense, the Pharisee mind is a good thing. But in Proverbs 23 and 32, we see the word used in a different way. It's talking about false doctrine and how you look at it as wine in a cup or in a goblet. And that wine's moving around and it looks at you and it says, it stings. After you drink it, it stings like an adder. And what does that mean? Well, it separates, all right. It divides, but it divides you away from God. It divides your mind away from things spiritual. So it could be used both in a positive and a negative way. This PR root is actually the fruit root in Hebrew all throughout the Bible. It's where we get our fruitfulness. All throughout the Bible, in all the various words that have a PR root. So again, it's not a bad thing. The Pharisees tried to separate in order to branch out the truth and to grow fruit. But Christ's observation, his observation was that they weren't bearing fruit. And that if the tree didn't grow fruit, that you could try a little harder by putting fertilizer on it. And then it comes back and inspects it's still not working out. And it's only good to be cut down and put into the fire. Now what's also interesting is we look at these other groups that Jesus talks about in his woes, including scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And in other of the Gospels, the Sadducees are also included in this. And we see just in the top words there, they believe different, very different. Yet they joined together to condemn Christ. See, it's kind of a weird thing, these little groups that existed in Judaism at the time. It was almost like, you know how we have our BASF? Well, in Jewish life, it's almost like they only had three clauses. And you had to believe in those three clauses. You had to believe in the law of Moses. You had to believe in the temple and worship in the temple. I forget what the third one is offhand. It'll come to me maybe in a minute. But it's kind of like the first principles. And it was like you had to believe in that. But outside of that, there was a little bit more freedom of expression. And that's why you have these groups that actually existed and bounced and bumped shoulders around each other. But they'd actually never really liked each other. They had different beliefs. But when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they joined together. Like, just look at some of the things they differ in. Like, the Pharisees are very staunch on the worship of the law, as we mentioned, and the following the rituals of the law. The Sadducees were more into the temple and things to do with the temple. And so, again, the Pharisees with interpretations of the Torah, which is the first five books of the law, they said the Torah alone, the Sadducees did. The Pharisees were actually more of a middle class. They weren't, like, super rich. They were middle class. The Sadducees were the rich ones. So when we read about those that go around in the rich clothing and those kind of condemnations, Jesus is probably referring to the Sadducees more. The Pharisees believed, like us, in the resurrection of the dead, but bizarrely, the Sadducees didn't. And there's a number of other things they never believed in, anything to do with sort of spiritualism or anything miraculous, you could say. Any of those miracles of the Old Testament that we just love, Sadducees didn't like it. So when Jesus is coming doing miracles and doing all these things and talking about resurrection, they were totally against him. But the Pharisees were more upset at him because of things to do with his approach to the law and his interpretation of law. So we see that as we go through in the interactions. We have a belief in afterlife with the Pharisees, no afterlife with Sadducees. The Pharisees rejected the Jewish leaders, in fact, whereas the Sadducees supported the Jewish leaders and worked along with the Sanhedrin. So this is just a quick, brief rundown. And then just lastly, just that we're as we go through these woes and have these characters in our mind, the scribes, again, were the Jewish leaders in the New Testament during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the Jewish teachers who explained the law. They were good at it because they were copyists, right? They would be able to sit and copy the law. And you could just think about yourself. If you sat there writing out the same book all the time, normally you would pay attention to what you're writing. And over time, you could actually know what you were writing. Well, they became experts. They became good students because they were writing and inscribing these things all the time. And they earned their living by copying and interpreting the law. And they became revered because of it. People started leaning towards them because, oh, he knows his scriptures better than other people or something like that. And again, it's not a bad thing in the truth. But their attitude is what was wrong, is because they weren't sharing that knowledge with others. They weren't trying to help others. They were more stick to themselves kind of attitude. So they're referred to as the teachers of the law, the rabbis and the leaders of the people, along with the Pharisees. So we're going to see them in their interactions. They're also referred to as the doctors of the law, and they sat, as we said, also the scribes in the Sanhedrin. Now, were all Pharisees and scribes bad? I think it's important for us to at least know that we're not condemning, and Jesus didn't condemn all scribes, nor did he condemn all Pharisees. What he's actually saying in these woes, he's actually saying, not woe to you scribes, all he is, woe to you Pharisees, all he is, and all you hypocrites. But rather what he's saying is, woe unto you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. Nicodemus genuinely sought for truth, John 3 and 1. He spoke out for justice on behalf of Jesus in John 7 and 50. And he remained a follower of Jesus when the disciples had fallen away, we see in John 19. He was a Pharisee, but he left. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He looked for the kingdom of God, Mark 15. The disciples of Jesus secretly, for fear of the Jews, were told in John 19, he was involved with that, doing that behind the scene. And he made final provisions, giving his own tomb, hewed out sepulchre, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Gamaliel, we don't hear a lot about Gamaliel, but the one who Paul was instructed as a Pharisee from, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, we read. And although not spoken of as a believer, he argued for restraint, Acts 5, verse 34, and to allow God to judge. It seemed to me that some people had an open mind, but most of them didn't. And it was the hypocritical ones that Jesus was really targeting. And how about the scribes? Well, we know about the ready scribe, Ezra the ready scribe from Ezra chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Right? How many times it says he was a priest? He was a priest. He was the priest, the scribe of the law of God. And he was a good scribe. So not all scribes and Pharisees were bad. You know, the Talmud is the generic term for the documents that comment and expand on the first work of the rabbinical law. It was published around 200 BC, exactly around the time that we believe that these Pharisees would have started, which is interesting. It was started by a rabbi named Rabbi Judah, the patriarch in the land of Israel. And you know what? The Talmud reveals that hypocrisy was not unknown among the Pharisees. Even the Talmud speaks about Pharisees having hypocrisy. It wasn't something that they wanted. They didn't want this hypocrisy with Pharisees. This is where it led, but it wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't the intent. There's a famous passage in the Talmud which denounces six types of hypocritical Pharisees, which speak of many of the same faults pointed out by our Lord Jesus. So I find that very interesting, that we must not make the mistake that all the early writers of the oral tradition were all corrupt and blind. But we have to watch and see what it is exactly that Jesus is condemning in these woes. In Matthew 8, verse 19 to 20, we read of a certain scribe who came and said to him, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." In Matthew 13, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Great verses that we quote about scribes. Not all scribes are bad. How about in Matthew 12? "One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." This was a scribe. "And no man after that durst ask him any questions." So it seems, dear brothers and sisters, that there were some Pharisees and there were some scribes that would listen to Jesus and ultimately left that belief system and joined as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last, what's our time like here? We got about five, just a couple more minutes. I just want to draw this last point to a close here on Moses' seat, and then next week we'll be able to look at these woes after having this preliminary out of the way. But Moses' seat comes up in verse 1 and 2 of our chapter here, and that they sat in Moses' seat. Now, I just want to read this to you from Brother Lean Rittmeyer's website. I got this off him in concerning Moses' seat. Not these pictures per se. I got these from various places that I found. But you can see what it looks like, this top seat. It's an actual chair in the top right there. It's made of cement. And you would sit on it. It's located in this the main prayer room, where the red is showing on the second one here, where they would come in and they would meet, the main prayer room. And they had this seat against the wall. Like, actually, this is a good one here. You have a line of these kind of bench seats. But this main seat here that you see here was considered and called, in each synagogue, they made one of these. And if you got invited as a guest speaker or something, they would let you sit in that seat and you would get up and you would sit down. So Brother Lane says this. He says, "A basalt seat known as Moses' seat was found in excavations at the synagogue of Chorazin in Galilee. The Aramaic inscription on the front of the stone reads, Remembered for the good Judah ben Ishmael who made this stoa and its staircase. As his reward may he have a share with the righteous." So what we see here is a dedication to somebody rich in the synagogue who got his writing on there, because he like we do nowadays with our monuments out there and stuff at the hospital, Jerzyinski and stuff. They put your name on it if you're a millionaire. Well, this is kind of the thing that they did here with Moses' seat. "The law of Moses was read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." That's Acts 15, verse 21. He says, "The public teaching in the synagogue was usually done from a chair called the Moses' seat, as illustrated in Luke 4 and 20. Now, this is kind of an interesting side note, I guess. It says, he quotes from Luke 4 and 20, where it says, "When Jesus spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth, after having read from the prophet Isaiah, he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down." We know that account, right? And the place that he sat down was called Moses' seat. And they, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit, we're told, in Moses' seat. It's a very high, prominent position. And so what we're going to see over the next 8 weeks, Lord willing, my dear brothers and sisters, is these denunciations from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're wise to look at these and take them to heart for ourselves as well. and not look at it as a historical record, but how it is that we can learn to be better disciples of our Heavenly Father, and so that we can be as little children as we've been instructed to be like. And we'll pick it up next week. Thank you.